We all wait for the glory of God to be made manifest in all creation. We look for the day when the heavens will be rolled back as a scroll. We look for the time when all things will be brought to a focus in Christ. And when all of our questions about all those times will be answered. So with that in mind, let us press on then this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians 15. I want to turn your Bibles to that chapter if you would, and we'll... Now, it's hard to know exactly how to jump into the reading this morning. He continues to build a case through these verses. Even going back to verse 29 to get a running start, we have to realize it starts with otherwise, which means he's in the midst of an argument he's been developing in the past. But I'm going to regard that as something you'll remember. And so we'll pick it up with verse 29. But our focus this morning is verses 35 through the first half of 44. So let us read then 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Word of God. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, last time we studied the previous verses that I started with today to kind of build the case for the way that our text today starts. And we reflected on what we can know for sure, you remember, about the afterlife, or what we might call the intermediate state, the period between your death and the resurrection of all men that is to come. I suspect, brothers and sisters, we don't spend a lot of time, or we don't even like to think very often of that intermediate state. Not because we're afraid of the Roman Catholic invention of purgatory, that it might actually be real. It certainly sounds very depressing, doesn't it? But simply because it is difficult, I think, for us to conceive of that unnatural separation continuing for a period of time when the spirit has to be torn away from the body, and that it must continue in that unnatural state until the return of Christ, when the dead are finally reunited, body and spirit, once again. It has been such a long time, we think, particularly with regard to our Christian ancestors, perhaps, who have preceded us in death so long ago and whose graveyards continue to fall into disrepair and dishonor. We would much rather think of them as not waiting in that intermediate state, but rather being like the angels, enjoying the fullness of heavenly glory already. We want them to be complete now, especially when we must say goodbye to loved ones. We don't like the idea of an intermediate state. We want to picture and imagine them as having everything that heaven can promise already. But Jesus says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Until that place is ready, brothers and sisters, until his bride, the church, is complete, Jesus will not return. And unto that day, we must all, living and dead, continue to wait. To make that all the more a reality, I think, in which we covet our hope and cling to that hope in Christ, the Spirit of God goes on to inspire Paul here in giving us even more information about the nature of the resurrected body, so that along with all of the rest that his word reveals to us about that wonderful time, we may take great comfort right here, particularly, with all kinds of insights and inferences that he describes. Although we still look into that mirror very dimly, this does give us much more of substance and something tangible that we are able to hold on to against that day. The first question that he's answering is one that apparently came up in the Corinthian congregation. How are the dead raised? Verse 35. Now, in Paul's earlier letters to the Thessalonican church, we made note of the comparison between the church in Thessalonica and the church in Corinth. The congregation in Thessalonica was more spiritually mature about these things. Their concern, and the concerns they addressed Paul and that he answers in those letters, had to do with those faithful from among their own number who died before the Lord came. What about them, Paul? Will Christ honor them? Did they die because they were sinful? Did Christ not come for them before they died? Was there something wrong? Do we have assurance of them? And he said, of course. Of course you have great assurance for those that have died in the Lord. And the Lord will not forget them. And the Lord will come for them. But some of the Christians in Corinth are skeptical. They're not worried. They're skeptical of the resurrection. And so they ask Paul, how can this be? How could the dead come back to life? We would not tend to think maybe that such a question is out of line. In fact, you might have, in faith, you might have wondered such a question yourself. You might wonder, know what Paul's answer here is, and find it very interesting and very comforting. But that's the reason I backed up in the text to read what we studied last week, because we're reminded of who Paul is actually addressing in verse 36 when he says, "You foolish person." Paul is not addressing himself here in chapter 15 to those who are asking this question in faith and in sincerity. Rather, he is scolding some in Corinth who have challenged him in this regard and who are of the mind to think that the resurrection of the body is not only not possible, but it's not necessary. It's nonsensical. It's not according to reason. Such thinking, I think, is probably pretty common today, actually. And perhaps in the church, there are those who think that way as well. Death obviously appears to be quite permanent. And the decay and the destruction upon the body is clearly unrecoverable. The ones Paul addresses so harshly here, the skeptics that we were introduced to last time, They might have come from a couple of different directions. They might have come from this Sadducean kind of thinking. The Sadducees, to remind you, was one of the Jewish political parties. They did not believe in life after death at all. They thought this is the promises of God are for this life, and when this life is over, that's all there were. It were the Sadducees, you remember, who came up to test Jesus in Matthew 22 with that question about the guy with the seven wives. Remember that? Guy had seven wives, one after another. They died, he married another one, they died, she died, he married another one. At the end, he died. In the resurrection, Jesus, who gets the husband? Which wife gets the husband? And it was kind of a trap, kind of a question of skepticism. One that people just laugh and snicker at. But most likely, the Christians in Corinth weren't Sadducean. They were probably more of the Greek influence and the Greek persuasion. The Greeks were dualists, you remember. They believed in the eternal nature of the Spirit. Spirit is pure. Spirit is clean. The Spirit is the liveliness of the person. And they could not comprehend the distinctively Christian teaching of the resurrection of the physical body. The Greeks held that the body was just body, was filthy, it was dirty, it was earthy, it was evil, it was corrupt. Once it had gone to the dust, why bother bringing the body back? Why can't we, in our eternal state, just go on and have a spiritual existence and just leave the body behind? I think many rationalize their own thoughts in this way today. They imagine the idea that the soul of this departed person is now in glory, and maybe he has already been equipped and provided by God with some kind of spiritual, mystical body that they don't have to wait any longer for, and that they can actually enjoy the fullness of God's presence. The idea of the actual resurrection of the physical body and having to wait on it seems not only non-plausible, but not even desirable. And yet we're told clearly of what it is we wait for, the coming of the Lord, the call of the trumpet, as we'll see later on in 1 Corinthians 15, when the dead are raised and reunited with their spirits. And so, in order to teach that, Paul draws on an analogy in verse 36 and 37. He draws on an analogy from nature. He draws on an analogy that is so commonplace, so routine, so expected in the natural world that what actually goes on in this process is simply taken for granted. Even though, in truth, what actually happens is incomprehensible. Simply incomprehensible. The analogy is of a kernel or of a seed. Now, around here in Harford County, wherever you drive, it doesn't take long for you to realize that most of the farmers are given to corn. There are a few other beans and wheat and stuff like that. But during the growing season here, we are used to cornfields. And so we watch the corn growing from the very sprout and all up, and we see it growing taller and taller. And this time of year, of course, now it's fading into brown, and it'll be silage pretty soon. And if we put aside for the moment the technical manipulations, the scientific engineering that is going on the simple seed of corn, just think about this for a minute. You take the seed off that husk, take that one kernel off that husk, and you put it properly in a bin, and you store it under the right conditions. It could lay absolutely dormant, lifeless, for many, many, many years. But you put that seed in the ground, and you apply the right conditions, and that seed will suddenly sprout, and a stalk will begin to grow and will come from it that will develop to a mature stalk of corn with all of the green leaves and the tassel and the husks of its own fully ripe. You know, as I said, science has eagerly manipulated that little seed of corn. But the one thing science has never been able to do, never able to grasp or get a hold of, is to explain why it is that that seed comes to life. Why that dormant seed will suddenly spring to life in such a predictable fashion. And that is because, of course, for that seed to sprout, it must first die. You can keep a corn seed dormant if you keep it away from moisture, and if you keep it away from heat, and you keep it away from nutrients. Sort of the same way, brothers and sisters, you can keep your own mortal life going a little longer, a little while longer, if you keep away from risk and you keep away from disease. And if modern science is employed, keeps you living a little bit longer, even in spite of some of those things. But you put that seed in the ground, and what happens is that it begins simply to decay. It begins to rot. But out of literal death, new life emerges. It is so common, it is so routine, even by the time Jesus is telling of the parable of the sower in Matthew, it's so routine, it's so expected, but it is utterly fantastic to think about. All the biological sciences that deal with all kinds of living things, from the most basic of modern medicine to the most sophisticated of engineering, depends on this fact, but none of them can explain why it happens. The predictability of life is sometimes just simply dismissed and called the laws of nature, which is ridiculous when you think about it. The giving of life itself cannot be just a law. You can't make a dead thing obey a law. There is no law of nature. This is nothing less, my friends, than the power of God in every single instance. These skeptics all ask Paul, how is this possible that the dead can be raised? And Paul answers it clearly, by the power of God. That answer may sound like so much nonsense, you know, that's a pat religious answer, yeah, it sounds right. And yet the power of God does not wait for the resurrection to demonstrate itself, my friends. We experience that same power around us every day. You eat your bread made of wheat. You eat your corn muffin. You eat your ear of corn. You plant your tomatoes. You grow anything. And you enjoy the growing process, and you enjoy the harvest, and you enjoy all of that. You are thriving on the power of God every day. But then they're asking Paul a second question. What kind of body do they come? How it happens is very answer, it's answered very simply. The power of God is how the resurrection will occur. But then they say, well, then what kind of body do they come? Well, now this answer comes in verses 42 to 44 in the most succinct fashion. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now let's take the last one first. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now this distinction between the natural and the spiritual body is made clear for us later on in verses 45 to 49 when Paul makes it very clear the comparison between the man Adam and the man Christ. Genesis chapter 2 7 tells us that the man Adam was uniquely created in all the earth, first from the dust of the ground, and then what? The breath of God. And he became a living being when he was fully mature. He did not grow up. He was fully mature in the prime of his faculties. And then we contrast that with Jesus, who... I'm sorry. We go on with Adam for a minute. Before the fall and the curse of God upon sin that brought about Adam's aging process and the wearing down of his life until finally he died and to dust he returned, we can conclude that he was able to enjoy, he could have potentially enjoyed life in that same physical state on into the future himself without any of the bearing or the weight of the curse of God upon him that would bring down his body. Now Jesus, compare that with him, Jesus also died in the prime of life. And when he arose from the dead, he, remember, bore the wounds from the cross, which indicate to us that his immortal body was not restored to a previous time of youth or to a time of greater maturity when age would have begun to wear on him as well, but rather that he would continue on into eternity at that place in his life. This is the closest we can probably come, brothers and sisters, to answering the questions such as, what physical age will I be in glory? What will my appearance be? Now, that doesn't answer for all the scenarios, such as those who die in infancy. But we do remember that God is sovereign. And it's a very important aspect of the Christian gospel to make us realize and remember that everything in this life, including how you grow, including how you look, including your carriage, including everything about you, is a preparation for the next life. You are building one sanctified day after another into the person you will be for glorious eternity. And so that's one reason why Christians are taught to take care of their bodies. Not because we want to look better than anybody else or because we want to buy into some diet program so that we'll be able to wear those summer outfits again. We are to take care of our bodies because we are preparing for what we will be in glory. We honor the body, the life that God has given now, because we will have it forever and ever. Also, the actual resurrection experience. We have a hint of that here. The actual resurrection experience you will have will imitate Jesus' own resurrection. I say that on the grounds that our bodies will be like unto his glorious body, which Paul has also taught us. Jesus, remember, rose from the grave before the stone was removed. The stone was removed to prove he was gone. He rose from the grave before the stone was removed, just like he appeared in the locked room without having to walk through the walls, as sometimes we mistakenly think. In other words, with the same power by which he appeared in the locked room, he was able to leave the tomb, and that will probably be the same with you, my brothers and sisters. At the call of the trumpet, you will simply leave your grave. In like fashion, those who were buried at sea, those who are lost in catastrophes, those whose bodies are uncovered or unrecoverable, will all reappear at the call of Christ. Do not be concerned of any of them. Jesus knows where you are. The second thing he says is, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now here's where we want to go back to Matthew 22 and that question from the Sadducees. I heard a pastor once saying about that question about the seven wives and Jesus' answer. One pastor said, this is how I know I'm going to be radically changed, is because I won't be married to my wife. He couldn't think, he couldn't conceive of not being married to his wife in eternity. And I'm the same way, by the way. Jesus' answer to the unbelieving Sadducees here, they came and asked him, this man had seven wives and a string, and whose wife is he going to have in glory? This is what he said. He said, you are wrong. That's not just an opinion. It's not just, yeah, we can't know those kinds of things. Jesus is exercising his authority here, as well as his knowledge. You are wrong. Brothers and sisters, let your thinking of anything in the world, of anything that you rationalize, anything that you compromise in, anything that you make a decision on, anything that you choose to do in this world, let it be guided by the Scriptures as an authority to your life. Let Jesus come up to you and say, you are wrong to think of dating an unbeliever. Not just, well, this is a situation, you know. No, let Jesus tell you, you are wrong to steal from your employer. Let Jesus correct you because he has the authority to do that, and you are, after all, submitting to him. Be guided by the Word of God. It is for your blessing and not for your cursing. Anyway, he says, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What that tells us, brothers and sisters, is that the mortal body is given for reproduction. Marriage is a wonderful picture in this life of one thing: the relationship in eternity of Christ to his church. That's on purpose. It's a model for us. It's part of the way we prepare ourselves to be a part of that church in glory, is we realize that right here in our own homes, we're reminded of Christ's relationship to his church. That dictates how a man is supposed to relate to his wife and how the wife is to relate to her husband. It doesn't go by opinion. We don't go by the latest women's magazine on assert your rights, sister. We let God dictate to us what is right and wrong in our marriage by looking at the Scriptures and by acting the role that the model is supposed to have. Marriage is given to us now in this life for a rather singular purpose, and that is, it is God's primary vehicle for the birth and the rearing of children unto the next generation as the church is being built one generation after another. This is one of the things that differs between this age and the age to come, is there will be no birth and rearing of children and no generations to follow. We will all be there. It will all be complete. And likewise, therefore, of course, the things that go along with that, that build for a good marriage and a good family, the sexual drive as well as the longing for personal companionship, key aspects that are created by God for the strengthening of the marital bond in this life. But those things are given to us now, because we need them now to carry out the mandate of God for the building of his church, because this age is not permanent. This age is temporary. And glory, the fantastic truth is, those things will not be needed. Those cravings will be perfectly satisfied. Whether they're ever fulfilled in this life or not, they will be perfectly satisfied. But at the same time, our joining in the uncounted multitude in glory will not mean that we lose our own personalities, our own individual natures, as if we believe like some Near Eastern religions do, you know, that says when you die, your drop just adds to the ocean and you become part of the Great One. That's a bunch of nonsense. The Lord has created you now individually and preciously. Is that an adjective? Adverb? In a precious fashion, and he's going to hold that individuality into eternity. You will always be you, but to make it sound funny, you'll be the perfected you. Many of us can't wait for the perfected you. Our sanctification will be complete, and then we will know our fully created glory. Everything we're doing in this life is building towards the way you will be in the next. And you will see each other. You will know each other. Absolutely perfected. It will be an amazing, amazing, and glorious time. Third thing he says is it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. On one hand, you know, we try our best in this life to dress up death, to give our loved ones honor, to honor their memory. You know, our military has perfected that. They've made an art out of honoring the dead. But at the same time, of course, we still have to deal with the results of death, which in point of fact is very dishonoring. If you know anything about how the body has to be treated, it's unfortunate in its dishonor. In order to hold up a dead person before us and be able to salute it, we have to do dishonoring things. On the other hand, as we well know from some of the news of recent days, one of the most insulting ways to dishonor a person is to dishonor them in death. Is to abuse the body and degrade it and to leave it exposed. When Jesus spoke to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, you remember how that went? She was very hesitant to open the grave at Jesus' request. And why was she hesitant to do that? Because she knew of the stench that would be there after 3 days and how dishonoring to Lazarus' memory that would be. And when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, it was only back to a mortal life. He would have the dishonor of death yet again. But the gift of God is eternal life. Not just a life without dishonor, but a life lived in glory by the victory of Christ over death. Eternal life will be a life to be lived fully and completely and to the honor and the glory of our Savior. That's why we'll worship Him forever and ever. It's because we're there. We all know the reason. That's the one question we won't have to ask ourselves. How did you get here? Where'd you come from? I'm here because of the mercy of Christ. Hallelujah! But the warning that is given repeatedly in Scripture is also there. That the life that is now lived to dishonor Christ, I turn my back on Him, I take His name in vain, I abuse His moral law, I have nothing to do with Him. Eternity will be very dishonoring to that person forever. The judgment of God upon the rebellious will be nothing but an eternity of humiliation and pain. And then lastly, he says, it is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It isn't just death itself, you know, that makes you feel weak and helpless. It's constantly enduring a mortal life. And the older you get, you just are constantly looking over your shoulder. What's the doctor going to find this time? And knowing you are fighting against an enduring, losing battle, struggling against the inevitable, even in the youngest of us, that takes up so much of our time and preoccupations and takes up so much of our energy and so much of the time we have in this life is given to things of the body. And then we bury the body and we walk away and we leave it. Everything in our world is geared to the body. That's one of the things that's going to be so drastically different about heaven. Everything now is geared totally to the body, from prenatal care to hospice, from eating right to getting enough exercise, from fighting the battle against cancer to the advancements that are made, entire careers made in medicine and in advancements in surgery and organ transplants and artificial limbs. And yet with all of this, we still live 60, 70 years, 80 if we have the strength. And we fly away. To be raised in power, of course, speaks first of the power of God. That power that alone can bring life out of the dead. It brought life out of dust in the first place. And then when that dust returns to the ground, why is it such a big deal to think that out of that same dust God will bring life again, even in a greater sense this time than before? To be beyond sin and the curse of sin and the punishment of sin and the influence of sin in your heart, in your mind, in your body. It is the power of God that makes the dead come to life again. To be raised in the power of God, secondly, of course, must mean authority. As Jesus says in Matthew 25, I don't just raise people from the dead to show off. When he comes in all his glory, all men everywhere will be resurrected, and they will all be gathered before him, and the books will be opened. The resurrection is unto judgment. The reason you will be raised is to face the bar of God. And on that day, Jesus says, he will separate the sheep from the goats. He has the authority to do that. And he will gather himself unto himself, the church of Christ, the sheep. He will separate unto everlasting life, the goats. He will separate unto everlasting death. Death, my friends, is not a natural thing. It is a moral thing. The wages of sin is death. It is God Himself who brings you to the grave. And the coming resurrection is also a moral thing. God will bring you to life again so that you may face Him. And your name will either be written in those books with every single word, thought, and deed you did in sin and rebellion and hatred against Him. Or else it will be in the book of life where it is only your name. All everything that you have done has been covered in the blood of Christ. Your eternal destiny is in His hands. Your sins must be paid for, now or forever. That is the choice before you. Paul says, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Bow the knee to Christ now. Plead for His righteousness now. Put your faith in Him now. Desire to be like Christ now. Live to His glory now, knowing you are building a sanctified life that you will enjoy for eternity at the throne of God. See the power of God and repent. Believe in the gospel of Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for these words. It is so wonderful to contemplate and to dwell on. We thank you, Father, for the just the hint of glory that we are able to enjoy. You have been gracious to give us just a little. Let us bask in the light of that. Let our hearts be thrilled with the truth as you reveal it to us. May our faith be strengthened unto the doing of your will and the following of your word out of love for you and comfort in you and knowing your blessing in our life. We rejoice, O Lord, at the promise that is so certain, yes and amen, in Jesus Christ, and how eagerly we look forward to that which was once a dreadful enemy, that there's been the death of death in the death of Christ. We thank you so much, Lord, that you considered us and that you have sent your Son for the likes of us, that we might rise on that day and know our shepherd's voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.